Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our ability to gather again in your name and in your presence as the body of Christ. Thank you for all the people whose hearts you've touched and given a desire to hear your word and to grow in you and to learn of you, to fellowship together, to bear one another's burdens in prayer. And we thank you for your church and for the life of the church. Thank you that Christ loved it, gave himself for it. He still loves it. He still holds its messengers in his right hand and walks among the candlesticks. His heart is still with his church. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together and with these other saints bought by your blood and to approach you in the righteousness of Christ and stand on him alone together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got about 40, 45 minutes to tell you about this conference, the Strange Fire Conference in Los Angeles. First, thank you for sending me. I appreciate it. It was a good time. So I've got about 40, 45 minutes. I had 18 pages of single space notes, and I worked on them, and I edited them down to 19 pages. And I worked a little bit more, and I've got 15. So obviously, I'm not going to be able to get through all of it. I'm just going to try to hit some of the highlights. Won't have time for the usual give and take that we have, but as you have seen, I am blogging on it, so you'll see more at Pyromaniacs. And also, I think that all of the audio is up for all the sessions online, and they will be putting video up as well, so you can watch it, you can listen to it, you can hear these. But what you're going to get from me is my take. It was quite impressive. There were 700 volunteers from the membership of Grace Community Church, 700 volunteers who came for those 3 days to hand out food, to register, to show people where to go, to basically to serve. Everyone we ran into was cheerful, was happy to be there, was as friendly as could be, helpful as could be. It was an amazing operation. And, well, I won't go on and on about the food and the ice cream. You can read about that and all. It was pretty great. But, of course, the highlight was the speaking and the fellowship. In the first session, John MacArthur welcomed everybody and set the stage for why this was worth focusing on in a conference. He said that what the body of Christ needs and badly lacks is spiritual discernment. 1 John 4:1 says we must not believe every spirit, but we must test the spirits. And he says that's what the church is lacking. And he says that the charismatic movement has moved into the body of Christ like AIDS. AIDS is acquired immunodeficiency syndrome, and it leaves somebody vulnerable to die of any of 100 or 1,000 opportunistic infections. He can't fight them off, and he dies of one of those. He says that's the effect of the charismatic movement on the body of Christ. And the part of the pastor is to protect the body. And as he looks out across the body as a whole, he doesn't see enough pastors, enough prominent pastors, doing their job seriously enough, insistently enough, and clearly enough. And he asks, why are we so reluctant to confront this movement? How many Mormons do you think there are in the world? Just give me a number. Okay, that's correct. To give it a number, 14 million. How many charismatics do you think there are? 500 million. 500 million, but that includes Roman Catholic charismatics, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Independent, Prosperity Gospel. I mean, we'll get into that a little bit later, but half a billion, 500 million. So why is it called Strange Fire? You know this because we've studied it Wednesday nights, but turn to Leviticus 10 quickly. Leviticus chapter 9 ends with Aaron offering sacrifice and worship in the tabernacle, and God accepts his worship. It's according to the word of God. Verse 22, Aaron lifts up his hands and blesses them. And verse 23, they go to the tent of meeting. And verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. But chapter 10 is something very starkly different. Then Nadab and Abihu, who are named and listed among the leaders of Israel, they're sons of Aaron, they're prominent people, they're privileged people, they're prepared people, yet they take their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Well, before Aaron offered an acceptable offering, fire came out and consumed the offering and left the offerer. Here the reverse happens. Fire comes out, consumes the offerers, and leaves the offering. They are killed. And MacArthur made the observation that most serious crimes against God occur in corrupt worship. And he said that twice just to make sure everybody got it. Most serious crimes against God occur in corrupt worship. And he said that good intentions is not enough. We don't know what their intentions were. We have no idea. The text is uninterested in their intentions. The only thing the Word of God cares about is they were not doing what God authorized. And that was a death penalty crime. And so he turned to charismaticism, and he allows that there are Christians in the movement, and he allows that many of them have the best of intentions, but he says good intentions are not enough. Something has to be tested by the Word of God. And he says that the movement itself has offered nothing to true worship. What struck me perhaps most out of his address was this. He went to Hebrews chapter 10. Go there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. And starting with verse 28. The writer writes, Hebrews 10:28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now listen, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, then he gives three things, has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, a couple of the things he said that really struck Valerie and me both is, first of all, MacArthur pointed out these three things. What's the first? Spurn the Son of God, or some translations say trampled underfoot the Son of God. And he said, there are organizations and conferences all over the place devoted to defending the doctrine of Christ. There have been councils, there have been books, there have been efforts to make clear who the Bible says Jesus is, to defend the deity of Christ, to defend the historicity of the Gospels. What's the second item? Has profaned the blood of the covenant, that is the Gospel. There are organizations devoted to defending the gospel. There's the Gospel Coalition. There's Together for the Gospel. They have conferences. They do books. They do writings. They produce literature all the time. But there's a third thing, he says, outrage the Spirit of grace. A better translation might be insulted the Spirit of grace, or treated the Spirit of grace outrageously, said outrageous, abusive things about the Holy Spirit, degrading the Holy Spirit. And MacArthur asks the question, where are the organizations devoted to defending the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Where are the organizations devoted to the purity of our understanding of the Spirit's person and ministry? When you've got a movement of 500 million people who are attributing to him words and deeds that he does not do, saying that the Holy Spirit makes them bark like dogs, that the Holy Spirit makes them moo like cows. I'm not making this up. It says the Holy Spirit makes them babble like crazy people. Say the Holy Spirit is giving them visions and moving their leaders to punch old people and kick old people to heal them in public meetings. Moving them to demand money from people, manipulate their lives. Moving them to laugh like crazy people for hours for no reason and attributing that to the Holy Spirit. And on and on. And saying these are things about the Holy Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit as being like the genie in Aladdin and speaking in familiar, insulting, degrading terms about him on TV, on national TV programs, and doing it week after week after week, and nobody stands up to say a word back. He says, why is that? A famous man like Benny Hinn gets up and says that God can't do anything unless I tell him to. Or another man says that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is, what did he say, the greatest satanic deception ever taught. And the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who seals us in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to keep us. He's saying the doctrine that the Spirit keeps us is a satanic deception. Who stands up and speaks against that? And so he says that this conference is a small effort to do just that, to do that very thing, to try to clear the record and speak forth about the truth of the glorious person of the Holy Spirit and to speak out against the abuses of the person of the Holy Spirit. So obviously a lot more could be said, but I've got about 10 hours of talking and about 40 minutes to do it in. So the next person to speak was Johnny Erickson. Who doesn't know who Johnny Erickson is? Who doesn't know who she is? A couple people. Yeah, it's a negative question. Johnny Erickson was she was born in the 40s, and when she was 17, she dove into Chesapeake Bay, I think it is, thinking it was deeper than it was, and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. So she's been a quadriplegic since, I think it's 1969, late 60s. She's been a quadriplegic, dead from the neck down. And so she's wonderful. If you ever have a chance to hear her, or read her book, she is a wonderful sister. She gets up and she just shares her testimony and interlaces it with singing. She'll just sing a catch from a hymn and then go back to what she was saying. She paints, holding a paintbrush in her mouth, holding a pen in her mouth. She's written something like 40 books. She has a ministry to disabled people. A very sound, doctrinally sound, faithful sister. I believe attended MacArthur's Church for a long, long time. They're obviously, they're good friends. It goes way back. And but when she was newly crippled, she had charismatics walk up and tell her they wanted to pray for her to be healed. And she'd always say, "You betcha, you go right ahead." And they'd always pray and she'd always not be healed. I bet fewer hands would go up who do know who Catherine Kuhlman was. Some of us older folks would, yeah, from the, no offense, but from the 40s, from the 50s, 60s, and 70s, she was a really weird faith healer, kind of the follower of Amy Semple McPherson, really strange person, but she would hold faith healing rallies. And so once Johnny got herself taken to one of these, in her wheelchair, obviously, they went hours early to make sure they'd get right up front, because to get the attention of Catherine Kuhlman. Well, what do you think they did? They opened the doors, and they took all the people in their wheelchairs, and they put them way off in the corner where nobody could see them. And the spotlight would go around the crowd, and it never got onto where the people in the wheelchairs were. And so the service started, and it went, and it finished, and all the ushers came to get them out, to get the wheelchair people out, 35 people, all in the line, very, very quiet, very, very quiet, wondering why Jesus would pass them by. Not a one of them was healed, but people with lower back pain or headaches or smelling problems would claim healing, but everybody who came in a wheelchair left in a wheelchair. And so she shares very poignantly about what her life is like. She doesn't do it in a self-pitying way, but she shares about her suffering and about what the gospel means to her, and that what God has used this for her is to show her the corruption of her own heart and her need for Christ, her need for the gospel. And she said very touchingly that what she's looking forward most to is not what you would think. It's not getting rid of the wheelchair, and it's not getting rid of her crippled body. It's getting rid of the corruptions of her heart. It is getting a glorified resurrection self free from the remaining effects of sin and seeing Jesus. But also she's looking forward to losing the wheelchair. I've heard her say, she didn't say it this time, but I've heard her say that she looks forward to thanking Jesus for what he used that wheelchair to teach her. And then after she thanks him, she'll say, "Now you can send it to hell." So she's looking forward in hope because of the hope of the gospel, not the hope of some healing. And after her talk, MacArthur got up and said something in passing that really struck me. I'd never thought of it this way. He observed that there aren't a lot of healings in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And he observed that, in fact, Old Testament miracles tended to leave a lot of people dead. Once the whole world. I'd never thought of it that way. But that's another discontinuity between biblical miracles and the current fake movement of supposed miracles. And then there was a large collection of miracles in the healing of the apostles, but that faded by the end of the New Testament era. The next person to speak was there were breaks in between these, lots of breaks. R.C. Sproul, most of you know him. He's getting on in years, and he wasn't able to make it because of his own ill health. So he was there by video. And he spoke of a bit about the charismatic movement, the fact that it started out with... You need to understand, if you don't, that this is a recent invention. There was no charismatic movement in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18th century, 19th century, still no charismatic movement. But at the start of the 20th century, it was invented by a guy named Charles Parham. And then there was the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. And when it started, it had no purchase in Christian churches. It was a fringe movement. It was on the edge of Christianity until the 1960s. And then an Episcopalian priest started what he called speaking in tongues. And then it got into the denominations, and Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists all started speaking in tongues too. So it only has been in mainstream churches since the 60s. And then he went to the Bible to talk about the place of Pentecost in the Bible. And he said his problem is that Pentecostals don't make enough about Pentecost. Not that they make too much about it. He said that, and this is a very important thing, that we need to understand Acts chapter 2 is not a "and then that happened" thing. You know, like it's just, dang, you know, strange things happen. There was this day when everybody started speaking foreign languages. But his point was that was part of God's whole history of redemption. And he started us back, again, we've studied here in Wednesday nights, where Moses said, "I wish all God's people had the Spirit of God." Because at that time it's eluding me, I think in the book of Numbers, maybe 12 or 11, but people didn't have the Spirit of God. And Moses wished that they would. Well, what was a wish in his mouth became a prophecy in Joel's hand, in Joel chapter 2, when he said a day would come when God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And so that became a prophecy. And what Pentecost was the fulfillment of that prophecy. It was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. And so he made the point that the book of Acts shows the coming of the Spirit to four major people groups, and that explains the whole structure of it. That in Acts chapter 2, who's there? You can answer that in one word. What kind of people are there? Are they Mexicans? Are they Anglos? What are they? They're Jews. They're all Jews. From different places, but they're Jews. Then in Acts chapter 8, who is it who the Spirit falls on? Samaritans. Kind of half-Jews. Then in Acts chapter 11, who does the Spirit fall on? Gentile proselytes. They're Gentiles, but they're proselytes to Judaism. So you see it's sort of going like this. Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, half-Jewish Samaritans, Gentiles who are proselytes, and then when we get to Acts chapter 19, there's the Ephesians, and they're just plain old Gentiles. They'd heard the preaching of John the Baptist, but they're just plain old Gentiles, like probably you and definitely me. So his point was that each was an apostle was present at each time, and each was a sort of replication of Pentecost to show that the Holy Spirit was coming on each of these people groups to unite the church together. And he made the point that each time the Holy Spirit comes on everybody who's there. Not like the Pentecostal movement historically has taught. Some Christians get the Holy Spirit, some don't. Have to go to a lot of trouble. Maybe never. But everybody who's present at each of these occasions. Because this was not something that was an experience that they sought. This was the development of God's plan of salvation, His plan of redemption. So any more than, you know, when you want to receive Christ, you don't need to find a manger in shepherds, right? You don't need to reproduce the birth of Christ at Christmas. That's a historical event. So the Holy Spirit, that was a historical event. Now He comes to every person who believes in Christ. So that is Sproul. The next speaker, I meant to have this ready. You probably, I'll have this ready for later. Steve Lawson, you probably haven't heard of Steve Lawson. He is a doctor, a professor, a preacher, a pastor, a frequent conference speaker. He is a scholar. I just wrote a really good book of his on Luther. And he spoke on what Calvin would say to charismatic Calvinists. That's a new recent development. There are a lot of people who believe in the doctrines of grace. Bless you. A lot of Calvinists who are now saying that they want to be charismatics of some sort. So He said, what would Calvin say to such? And he made the point that there was a similar movement in his day among the Anabaptists, not Baptists, but the Anabaptists and the Libertines, who believed that they were getting special personal private revelations from God. And Calvin said they were 100 times worse than the Roman Catholic Church. He opposed them absolutely. And so what he went on to do, Lawson did, is quote a bunch of things from Calvin. I'm just going to lift out a couple for you because I think that they are helpful and they're telling. In his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, speaking about his opponents, Calvin wrote this. This is 1536. He wrote, in demanding miracles from us, they act dishonestly, for we have not claimed some new gospel, but retain the very one, the truth of which is confirmed by all the miracles which Christ and the apostles ever wrought. And I could read you on, but I just want to explain what his point is. His point is that the point of the miracles was not miracles. The point of the miracles was to attest Christ's person and his gospel. And so he's saying, well, if you're demanding that we perform a bunch of miracles, that would only make sense if we're bringing a new gospel. But he says, we're not bringing a new gospel. So there's not a need for a bunch of new miracles. We're preaching the same old gospel that's already been confirmed by miracles and already been confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. And that's the purpose of miracles. Now, you say, is that the biblical attitude? It would take me time to show you, but yes, it is. I'll just remind you one thing that I think will make the point to you. Remember Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor man who dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and he goes into torment. But remember the end of the story. The rich man says, I've got a bunch of unbelieving brothers. Please send Lazarus back to talk to them. What does Abraham say in this story? What does he say?
If they don't release the prophet, then they won't
have one that comes back. That's right. And the rich man specific. Now, first he says they've got Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, oh, but if they see someone rise from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they don't believe somebody rises from the dead. Because Moses has already been, now this is the thing to learn here. Was Moses attested by miracles? Already done. Absolutely. He asked God for a miracle and God gave him one and he had miracles to attest him when he talked to the people and when he talked to Pharaoh. It's already been done. So God does not buy into what people are trying to sell today saying, well, we continue to need miracles to confirm the gospel. What Jesus says is, there's enough miracles. Moses has already attested. You don't need a fresh brace of miracles. Well, what do you think he would say today if somebody said, if somebody said to Jesus, do some miracles so they'll believe? And Jesus said, they've got the gospels and the apostles. And you say, oh, but they'd believe if you healed their sense of smell or something like that. He'd say, if they don't believe the apostles and the gospels, they're not going to believe if you heal their sense of smell. The apostles, the gospels already contain the record of God's... I've got to control myself or I'll never get through this. They already contain the record of God's affirmation of the gospel. And so Calvin also says, I found this very striking. He says it was fitting that the new kingdom of Christ should be furnished and beautified with this furniture, that all men might know that that promised visitation of the Lord was present. And it was also expedient that it should last but for a short time, lest the faithful should always wait for some farther thing, or lest that curious wits might have occasion to seek or invent some new thing every now and then. Well, what do we see now among such people? They're always looking for the next thing. They're always looking for the next move of the Spirit, the newest movement of the Spirit, the newest teaching, the newest doctrine, the newest anointed leader. Instead of asking to name the books of the Bible. I had somebody come to my church in Sacramento and he asked his charismatic friends to name the four Gospels. I thought, that's silly. Everybody can name the four Gospels. They couldn't. He found one or two. Not worship leaders,
not leaders in their church, couldn't name the four Gospels. Why bother? If God's going to keep whispering direct things to you, if this is, look, if you're thinking of buying a book, but you find out the second edition is going to come out in a month, are you going to buy this now? You wait for the second edition. You wait for the second edition. You got this old thing, but God's still giving you stuff all the time. That's hard work. That takes focus and concentration and effort and sitting still. That's hard. Better to get the new stuff straight. Calvin understood that 500 years ago. And so he said in his comment on Hebrews 1:1, there is no longer any reason to expect any new revelation, for it was not a word in part that Christ brought, but the final conclusion. There you go. That says it really well. And then one thing he said, one thing Lawson said that got everybody sit up straight in his seat. He said, people ask Calvin, so why do you contend with these people? Why do you argue? Why do you write these debates with them? He said, even a dog barks when he sees someone attack his master. Oh boy, that hit home. Even a dog barks when he sees someone attack his master. So when he sees the truth of God and the truth of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel being attacked, he can't just watch and wish people well. He's got to say something. Even a dog barks. So Lawson concluded with three convictions that moved Calvin. I'll say two of them briefly and then one of them explain a little bit more. The priority of biblical preaching, in other words, preaching the Bible, not something else. And I swear, every time I watch a charismatic video or show, I'm constantly asking, what verse are we on? What verse are we on? We're not on any verse. We're talking about stories and visions and experiences. Not to say there aren't charismatic churches that teach the Bible. There are. You say charismatic, I mean, there's a whole range of stuff, but that's another topic. The unity of the Spirit and the Word. The fact that the Holy Spirit works through His Word. This has always amazed me that people say, you know, you're elevating the Word over the Holy Spirit. And I say, who inspired the Word? Who gave the Word? Who moved those people to write that Word? You tell me. Who did? The Holy Spirit. I think he wants me to listen to it. But the first thing I said I wanted to develop a little bit more is he said the exclusivity of biblical authority. In his day, he and Luther were facing the idea of two streams of revelation. What were the two streams for them? It was the Bible and what? The Roman Catholic Church, the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, popes and councils. These were two equal streams to them. And that was how the gospel was perverted and lost, and how the church, doctrine of the church was perverted, because these two streams, and the one had diverged, and this was the one that had everybody's attention, the teaching of the church. Nobody could read the Bible. Nobody had a Bible, but they knew what the priest told them. But this is the same thing. Two streams again. One stream, the Bible. What's the other stream? The Holy Spirit's subjective revelation. Just to me. Just to you, just to him, just to her. So these two streams, again, it's like a game of telephone, and it gets further and further away from the source. So he says, one stream, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Go by the word of God and not accept no substitute. Next speaker was very interesting. His name was Conrad Mbewe. No, I'm not missing a vowel. That's his name. He's from Africa. He's called the Spurgeon of Africa. In fact, he pastors Kabwata Reformed Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. And he was talking about the African import of the charismatic chaos. He started off by going to John 17:17, where, does anybody know that one by heart? Is that a memory verse for anybody? Madonna? Very good, very good. Why, pastor, a great church. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he said, if that had been done, they wouldn't have the charismatic chaos that they have in Africa. He said that north of the Sahara, it's Islam. South of the Sahara, charismaticism has flooded the African continent. It's the most visible form of evangelicalism, to the point that if somebody says born again, what he means is charismatic. Born again means charismatic and means the worst of charismaticism. He says 30 years ago, and this is thanks to us, thanks to America,
30 years ago, Pentecostal missionaries came and they would try to teach some Bible. They believed in the Bible and they would teach some Bible. Today, this is never done. Today, what their appeal is they take African beliefs and put, this sounds familiar if you've been watching American Trends, they take African beliefs and they put religious terms on them. And people pour into those churches and they overflow and have multiple services and all they're hearing is African religion in Christian terms. What they do is they tell them to come to church so that they can have receive your deliverance and your healing and your breakthrough. Does that sound heretical? Doesn't that sound something you could hear from a church today? Receive your deliverance and your healing and your breakthrough. But to them, what breakthrough means is with the ancestral spirits and the spirits of demons that come into your marriage, that maybe sleep with you at night in the form of your husband or the form of your wife and oppress you. So if you're struggling in your marriage or your job or your health or something, it's because there's layers between you and God of ancestral spirits and of demons. And what you need is you need some powerful anointed individual to deliver you from that, to break that bondage. And so when you break that bondage, what is that? That's a breakthrough. That's what that means. So they are coming looking for what their witch doctors gave them, but in a Christian, in a professedly Christian church. His second talk, I'll just lump it in here. The next day he gave his second talk asking, is the pastor a witch doctor? Because that is what they are doing in Africa. That's what pastors are being. That when people ask for counsel, they ask for advice, they ask for help, they say, come to the prayer meeting. They come to the prayer meeting. They don't tell them anything from the Bible. They don't tell them anything from the Word of God. They say, come to the prayer meeting. And there they do their rituals and there they do their ceremonies and their dances and their quivering and their endless singing. And that gives them breakthrough. Not the Word of God. What does our Lord say? If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. They say, come, let us lay hands on you, pray for you. That'll set you free. And he says that he can't remember the last time he heard any of these people say that they're going to a Bible study. 30 years ago, didn't do it well, but they tried. Now they don't even do it. They don't even have Bible studies. They just have these religious services that deal with demons and so just recently there was a story of three pastors. He couldn't even read the details. He couldn't even read the headlines because they're so obscene, who manipulated women sexually, being led by what they claim to be the Spirit and going through these things that are their methods that you could not find anywhere in the Bible. Gospel isn't preached. You hear a 20-minute motivational talk and then you get into the ritual and the excitement and the emotion and meanwhile, the book remains closed. And he says, so when people talk about revival in Africa and how the church is exploding, that's what's happening. It's not a good thing. And that they're poised to be the next big missional force. But he asks, what will they be preaching? What will they be preaching? Will they be preaching what America brought to them? They'll be preaching what America brought to them. He says, the issue today is that not enough people are saying the Bible is divine and sufficient. And he made a point I found very arresting. Back to John 17:17. Did Jesus have the power to sanctify people? Did he have himself the power to sanctify people? He certainly does. He certainly does. And yet he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Even though Jesus himself did have the power to give people holiness, he prayed that God would work holiness in our lives through his word. If that's what Jesus thought, if that's what Jesus prayed, do we know better than Jesus? Do we have a better plan? Do we have a better program than Jesus? We surely don't. But 500 million people act like they do. And now I'm to day two, John MacArthur. John MacArthur did a great thing that you can read in his new book, Strange Fire. He pointed out that Jonathan Edwards, the pastor in the 1700s, who was a pastor and preacher and leading figure during the, what's it called? Great Awakening. The Great Awakening in the 1700s, wrote a book with a very, very long title, but the short version of it is that it was how to test a movement of the Spirit, how to test something to see if it really is a movement of the Holy Spirit. And he went to First John chapter 4. Go there with me. And he found in 1 John chapter 4, 5 points to test a movement to see if it's of God. And while you're finding that, MacArthur said, Satan isn't about the carnalities of our culture. He's not about the sex and the this and that. Our flesh will take care of that. Satan doesn't need to do anything. He's not that interested. MacArthur says he's not as interested in the carnal nature, the carnal aspects of our culture. Our flesh will do that all by itself. What he's interested in is the corruption of worship. He's about the corruption of the gospel. He's about the corruption, about spiritual corruption. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, human weapons are no good. We need divine weapons. We need the word of God. We need divinely powerful weapons. But anyway, and why the apostles are constantly warning, not about scantily clad women, but what? False prophets, false teachers. That's what Satan's using. So 1 John chapter 4, if you read the end of chapter 3, it's all loveliness and wonderfulness. And verse 24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. We keep his commandments. We stay in his truth. We stay in his word. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. And we know the Spirit's work in our lives. But now, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So you get that connection? 3:24 says, the Spirit whom he's given us. But chapter 4, verse 1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John calls for discernment. He doesn't just say it to the pastors. He says, beloved. Christians. He wants Christians to be able to test spirits to tell if they've got false. And he makes the interesting point that the whole charismatic movement does not want testing. He got such flack for this conference, and it's still going on. You look on blogs and Twitter, still going on. They hated this conference. They hate the books he writes. They do not want critical attention. And his point is, if they're a movement of the Spirit of God, wouldn't they invite analysis? Wouldn't they invite investigation? Wouldn't they have open policy saying, yeah, absolutely, we didn't do this in the corner. You test what we're doing. Absolutely. But they don't. So he gives five tests, and I'll just rattle them off for you, but they are in the book. He describes them at length. It's really very good. The first test is the true work of the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus Christ, and that's verses 2 and 3. Where we read, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So he says, no work of the Holy Spirit is unsound about Christ. No work of the Holy Spirit is focused anywhere except on the person of Christ. And then he quoted Jack Hayford, one of the most prominent Foursquare leaders, and he can preach a decent sermon, but Jack Hayford said proudly that the distinction of the charismatic movement is the passion that they have to experience the Holy Spirit's presence and power. But a mark of the Holy Spirit is preaching Christ. It's focusing on Christ. It's glorifying Christ. And then whatever it means to you in this connection, he quoted your pastor. He quoted from World Tilting Gospel, a passage in the World Tilting Gospel where I say that the mark of a spirit, you show me a person who's obsessed with the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you a person who's not filled with the Holy Spirit. But show me somebody who loves Jesus, who wants to learn of Jesus, who wants to talk about Jesus, wants to exalt Jesus, wants to give himself in the service of Jesus. And that's the mark of somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. But he says, he notes that the charismatic movement is just as at home in a Presbyterian church or a Roman Catholic church, a church that perverts the gospel or a church that doesn't. He points out that 24 million charismatics are oneness Pentecostals, meaning they deny the Trinity. They deny the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the most prominent names in that is T.D. Jakes. I imagine you've heard that. Or again, you've got Joel Osteen, who preaches universalism. Anybody can go to heaven. He doesn't know. For him, it's Jesus, but it might
Somebody else could be something else. He doesn't know. Joel Osteen. Second, a true work of the Holy Spirit overcomes the world. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You're not going to see somebody who's in love with the world and the world's values and the world's glitz and glamour and money and fame and all that stuff. But you're going to see somebody who overcomes the world, who resists the world. Thirdly, a true work of the Spirit points to the Bible. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Us being the apostles. The apostles. So somebody who is moved by the Spirit of God listens to the Word of God, accepts the Word of God, accepts the teaching of the apostles. But if you read the writings of leading charismatics, they all work to try to bring down the sufficiency of Scripture. And one former professor at Dallas Seminary, Jack Deere, who became a nasty kind of charismatic, he says that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a demonic doctrine. So, number four, a true work of the Holy Spirit elevates the truth, and that's verse 6b. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If it's a work of the Holy Spirit, it elevates the truth and not error. And finally, a true work of the Holy Spirit communicates the love of God both for him and for his people. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, holy worship of God, holy worship of God expresses love for God, and love and service for one another, not bilking one another, not manipulating one another, not taking each other's money, and not getting rich off the money of the poor, but showing love for one another is a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm on page 7, and it's already been about 40 minutes. Tom Pennington gave a biblical case for cessationism. I'll just hit a few highlights. He gave 7 points. Again, you can listen to, but he makes the point that God did miracles during periods. So when you read the Bible, miracles are clustered around certain periods. Miracles are clustered around the ministry of Moses and the conquest of the land. And then not so much until the ministry of who? Elijah and Elisha. There's a cluster of miracles around their ministry. And then not so much until the ministry of Jesus. And not to say there are no miraculous deeds. There's, in the days of Isaiah, the slaying of the Assyrian army and so forth, and the healing of Hezekiah. Not to say that there's none, but it's not a constant flow. In fact, as I pointed out to you when we studied there, what he does with the big miracles like Exodus, what does he do? Parts the Red Sea, he smites the firstborn, and then he has them make a yearly remembrance of it. He's not going to keep doing it every year. He's just not having shows every Friday and Saturday at noon. You know, I did it once. Now keep telling each other about it and feed your faith on the memory of what I've done. He doesn't keep doing it. So anyway, so we shouldn't expect them to continue all through history because they were in clusters in biblical times. And they were given specifically to validate spokesmen for God. That was the purpose of miracles. And they were not for entertainment purpose. Moses said, how do I know you spoke to me? And God did a miracle. How will I assure them that you spoke to me? He gave them what? Miracle of the rod that turns into a serpent. The miracle of his hand that turns leprous and back. And then he shows Egypt, and Egypt knows that the Lord is God by the miracles that he smites. But he does this the miracles attest his spokesman, God's spokesman. They attest that they're speaking for him. That was the case with Moses. Deuteronomy 18 says that's the case of a prophet. That was the case in the ministry of Jesus. He was attested by the miracles he did. The gift of apostle, by definition, is a short-term gift. There can't be apostles today. What's one of the qualifications for being an apostle? That's right. Amy got it in one. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, if anyone's an apostle today, he's got to be very, very old. He's got to be very, very old. He's got to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. So there can't be any. So here's a gift that we know is temporary, and this is a foundational gift. And he also made that point. Ephesians 2:20 says, The apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. They lay the foundation of the church. You're building a multi-story building. Do you lay a foundation, do a story, lay another foundation, do another story, lay another foundation? You just lay the one foundation and build on that foundation. And that's what the Christian church is. God doesn't keep giving these revelatory, miraculous gifts. And also he points out that, I would just sum this up by saying, the charismatic movement has had 1,900 years, and its modern movement, it's had 100 years, to produce one Johnny Erickson getting up out of her wheelchair. Just one. And we're living in a culture where everybody's got what? Everybody's got this. You honestly think that nobody could have captured a real-life bona fide miracle of somebody born blind or born paralyzed or a quadriplegic being raised from his bed of paralysis as Jesus did do? Not one time. And yet it hasn't happened one time by the ministry of individuals claiming to have the gift of healing. Now, I believe God heals. All Christians believe God heals. God answers prayer. But individuals with the gift of healing and the power of commanding healing, like Jesus, like Peter, what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk. That's not happening. And it hasn't happened. So the charismatic movement has had to redefine every gift they claim they have because they don't have any of the gifts. Linguists have tested tongues again and again and again. Never a human language. Never. They have, doctors and reporters have followed these reports of miracles. They've not found one bona fide miracle associated with one of these full-time, rich, famous faith healers yet. You'd think if this is something God wants to do, it'd be all over the place. It's nowhere. And they've got all sorts of excuses, lack of faith and so forth. Let me ask you this. First people who spoke in tongues, first people, the very first people, how many of them believed in speaking in tongues? Easy question. How many? None. How many of them asked for the gift of tongues? I conclude that God could give it anytime, anywhere he wanted to, if he wanted to. And if he hasn't for 1900 years, that could mean something. Pair that with the fact that Paul said that they would cease, although that's a difficult passage, but he did say they would cease, and they did cease. I don't know. I think it means something. 2,000-year failure, 1,900-year failure to deliver. And then he also said the sufficiency of Scripture and the rules for spiritual gifts. Phil Johnson spoke on, is there a baby in the bathtub? Because people accuse critics of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Yes, there's problems in the charismatic movement, but don't throw out the baby in the bathwater. So I'm not even going to try to reproduce what he did. But what he did was he talked about some of the most prominent leaders and the fact that all the other leaders who say that they're all sound, orthodox, and would never be associated with this, they don't denounce these leaders. They don't denounce these famous, lucrative leaders. One example was Todd Bentley in the Lakeland Revival. I was telling you about him. I just didn't name him. He would knee people in the stomach to heal them. He would hit them. He would kick them with his boots. He'd boast of it. That's what the Holy Spirit told him to do, to heal them. He was he fell into immorality and briefly left the ministry, and now he's back in. That's what happens. They're all around. People are celebrating what a great revival this is in Lakeland. They're barking, they're tittering, they're rolling around. What a great, powerful revival that was. And even with him, people would not denounce him. People would not denounce him until far after the fact. Phil quoted one of my posts where I just laid out some biblical stuff. I hadn't read Edwards, or I just probably would have quoted him. But I laid out, if this is a movement of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see this, 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 and this. And if you don't see it here, it's not a movement of the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't exalt Christ, if it doesn't exalt the gospel, if it doesn't encourage holy living, none of that's on display in these things. That's not what draws people. Holiness and preaching of the gospel, not special effects. So I'd encourage you just to listen to him. Phil always has the goods. He's always very thorough. And he concludes there's no baby in that bathwater. There's a lot of gunk and sludge, but no baby. Day 3, finally. I already talked to you about Conrad.
And Phil talked about, Phil talked about providence. I think that I'll just encourage you to listen to that. In other words, people who say, well, this and that happened, you know, you don't believe that God moves. If you just believe that God's in the Bible, you just think God's dead and distant. And Phil made the point that, well, you clearly don't understand what the Bible teaches about providence. We believe that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. All the hairs on our head are numbered. Like Bruce said at the start, Jesus is holding all the molecules and atoms of the universe together. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. There's no thought that arises or event that happens that isn't part of the providence and the sovereign rule of God. And so it's a very good talk. I commend it to you. I just want to close with what John MacArthur brought as his end talk. It was very moving. It was very good. His final talk, he just spoke from the heart. First, he talked about objections to the conference, and he said people are saying it. What we're doing is unloving. And he said, I think the most loving thing you can do is tell somebody the truth. I don't think it's loving to lie to people. I don't think it's loving to let people be deluded. And he pointed out to the fact that that's the job of an elder. I taught you this in Titus 1. That's the job. He's got two jobs. Teach the word to the congregation and protect from wolves. You know, that oversimplifies it, but that's basically it. Teach the word and protect from wolves. And he says, got to protect from the wolves. Is it divisive? He said, yeah, truth is divisive. Jesus brought a sword. He said, it's more important to be divided by truth than united in error. He said, but it's just the lunatic fringe you're talking about. And he said, nope. Error sweeps the whole movement. 90%, a recent survey found that 90% of charismatics accept the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. Speak wealth. Speak health. God's just waiting on you to create wealth and health in your experience. 90%. 24 to 25 million deny the Trinity, and 100 million are Roman Catholics of the charismatic movement, not the fringe. Yeah, he says, people say, you're a one-trick pony, you're fixated on this. He said, I've been pastoring since 1960-something, and this is the first conference I've done on this subject, so I don't think I'm fixated on it. He says, the critics say you're hurting people's feelings. And he said, I do care about offending people, but I don't care nearly as much as I care about offending God. And he's getting back to that Hebrews 10 about the danger of speaking outrageous about the Holy Spirit. And then he concluded by pleading with his continuationist friends, urging them to step away from the movement, not to enable it, not to continue to prop it up by their reputations. And that does happen, that people give their good reputations that ends up sheltering bad doctrine and bad practice. Names like John Piper, he talked about him, and D.A. Carson and others, and Wayne Grudem, who were brought up as being defenders of this or that aspect of the charismatic movement. John Piper has done me a world of good. His ministry has done me a world of good, but he's also done damage by propping up the charismatic movement and by some of the people that he's given cover to by associating with them. It's an unfortunate, sad, mistaken choice on his part, I think. And I want to take you to the scripture where he ended. First turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This really touched Valerie and me, and I want to end with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last two verses in this letter to Timothy. It's Paul's nearing the end of his ministry. What's his concern to Timothy? Can you ever find him saying to Timothy, Timothy, keep your ears open for the next move of the Holy Spirit. Timothy, keep your ear to the ground for the next outbreak of Pentecostal power. Now, here's what Paul says over and over and over again, one way or another. Verse 20, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Don't change it. Don't reduce it. Don't improve on it. Don't increase it. Guard it. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. Now, turn to 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's Paul's last letter that we know of, the last letter he ever wrote before he went to the headman's axe. And what's he still concerned about? What does he say to Timothy? He says to Timothy, Timothy's his apprentice. He loves him like a child. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And then verse 7, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he said, MacArthur said, and this really struck me, he said, Paul was in a scary place. He said, this is a scary time for Paul because he knows he's about to die and he's handing the baton to Timothy and Timothy's looking weak. He's looking weak. He's timid. He's intimidated. He's let his flame burn low. And so he writes this whole letter begging him, pleading with him. Not only hang on to it, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Expect suffering. Embrace it so long as you get the word out. Teach it to people. Preach it. And you've heard me. My first sermon to you was preached on this, 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That includes you, Timothy. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So MacArthur asked the question, what came of that? What was the result of that? Where did Timothy go after these pleas? Well, he takes us, and I'd never made this connection, takes us to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in that book. We don't know who wrote this letter, but he knew Timothy. And he wrote in verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been, what? Released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Well now, if he's released, where was he? So he took Paul's, putting it together, he took Paul's word to heart, preached the word, got locked up, got set free, getting back to it. So he heard the apostle and put himself to it. And so MacArthur's pleading with the church today. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. The days are here when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want to turn aside with their itching ears to teachers who tell them what they want to hear. But you notice he doesn't tell Timothy, when that happens, adapt your message to reach more people. Doesn't say that, does he? He says, you just keep preaching. Don't change a word. Don't change a bit of it. Preach it, teach it, exhort it, and teach others how to do the same thing. So, oh dear, I'm way, way over. I hope you forgive me. I want to make sure you feel like it was worth it to you to send me to the conference. So, and now you've got a little bit of a taste of what I got from the conference. Let me turn this off.